I always used to say the only stupid question is the question you have that you don't ask. That's stupid. Now, I've had to modify that a bit. I don't know if you've ever talked to junior high school boys, but they are a whole separate part of Homo sapiens. I was talking to a group of junior high school boys. They opened up for questions, said, "Don't be afraid to ask questions. There's no such thing as a stupid question." And as soon as I said it, I knew I made a mistake because I could just see their minds going, grr, grind, grind. And one kid raises his hand. And I thought, oh, no, here it comes. And he said, "What size monkey wrench would Mickey Mouse use to wind his wristwatch?" I said, "Okay, that's a stupid question. I don't want any more like that." But that's the only kind of... Anything come to mind before we just dig in again here and talk about why is this whole issue important, which I think is where the rubber hits the road. What's the difference? Anything come to mind, or just dig right into the next one? Maybe more questions will come up as we get into the next section. I'll just load it up if there are... I have to tell you kind of a funny story. Several years ago, I was giving a lecture to a group of people, and there was a lady sitting right in the front row, and she was a dead ringer for Bella Abzug. You know who she is? A New York politician. Big, husky, rather intimidating-looking lady. She was sitting in the front row like this, scowling at me all through the lecture. And so I had given a lecture in which I tore evolution from the skies, okay? I mean, I really refuted it. It was laying in rubble on the floor. And when I opened for questions, I sort of mentally was like this. Well, you know, that ought to hold them, you know. And her hand goes up. And she has one question, two words, so what? So what? In other words, what's the difference? And at the time, I remember being kind of angry, and I almost wanted to punch her, except she was bigger than I was. And then when I come down off my high horse and swallowed my pride, I thought, wow, she really nailed me. She asked the perfect question. I never got around to saying, so what? What's the difference? Does it make any difference what we believe about how we came into being? There are many, many theologians and churches and people professing to be Christians today that say it really doesn't make any difference. Long as you believe God created some way, he could have used evolution to create. Doesn't make any difference if he created in 6 days or 6 billion years or what. Have you heard things like that? Obviously, I think it does make a difference, or I would not be bothering to go around. I retired from Washington U. I live comfortably in Ladue, and I don't really need to go out and chat with people if it doesn't make any difference. But I really think it does make a difference, obviously. A huge difference. It is not just science. When I retired from teaching science, I didn't really feel obliged to go out and teach any more science. I'd already taught what I thought were the best students in the whole world, and I had a lot of fun with it. I enjoyed it. They seemed to enjoy me, and after 34 years, that's enough, I retired. But it's because I believe this issue touches on your very soul that I'm involved in talking about it. So that being said, I have a terrifying quote for you. Have you heard of this organization called the Barna Research Group? They tend to interview born-again Christians, whatever. I know that term can be kind of loaded, have different meanings for different people, but people who profess to be conservative Christians. And look at this comment that was published in January 10th of 2000 by the Barna Research. They're talking to people who profess to be born-again Christians. It says, when asked to estimate the likelihood that they will continue to participate in church life once they are living on their own, they're talking to young teenagers now, raised in Christian families professing to be born-again Christians. When these kids, these Christians, were asked, if when they're on their own, will they continue to participate in church And it says the levels dip precipitously to only about one in every three teens. Is it because we don't have enough churches? Is there like a sparsity or dearth of churches here in the city? We don't have any shortage over there. We've got churches, some of them have 6,000-7,000 members. I've spoken in churches with that many people. I got so lost, I thought they were going to fly over in planes and drop food to me. I ended up in a huge linen storage area and could hardly find my way out. Is it because there's not enough Christian music available nowadays? Because there are not enough people talking about it? There's not enough youth groups and activities? Is it because we have a shortage of all those things? Is there a shortage in the terms of publication of Bibles? People want Bibles, can't find them? No, those are not the answers. Seems to be plenty of that. If anything, in some respects, we're more churches today and more activities than ever before. But something's gone terribly wrong. Here's another question they asked. Born again adults. And they found that a minority of born again adults, that is 44% of them, and even a smaller proportion of born again teachers, only 9% are certain of the existence of absolute moral truth. In other words, for all but 9%, of self-professed born-again Christian young people, only 9% believe that there is an absolute truth. Boy, I'll tell you, the schools may not teach the kids how to read or add a column of figures, but they do get one thing across. There are no absolute truths. I don't know if you were here last night when I talked to the graduates, but I said, you know, some years ago I was giving a lecture in a social studies class in St. Louis, and the teacher invited me in because he wanted the students to know that there are no absolute truths, so he wanted them to hear that there was a different side on the whole issue of origins. And I said, you tell them there's no truths, absolute truths? He says, yeah. I says, are you sure of that? Are you sure there's no absolute truths? He says, oh, yeah, he was quite sure. I says, is there any possibility you could be wrong, that there are no absolute truths? Oh, no, he was quite sure that he wouldn't be wrong. I said, are you absolutely certain? I mean, absolutely certain. I had to do about three or four iterations of this, and finally, duh, he could see that what he was saying was a self-refuting statement. So the next year, he invited me back, and he proudly announced that he was no longer telling his students that there were no absolute truths. You know what he was telling them now? He says, each of us has our own absolute truths. You have your absolute truths. I have my absolute truths. You folks over here have your absolute truths. But he says, the thing I get across to the students that's really important is that there are no absolute truths that apply to everybody. And I said, hey, that statement you just made, does that, like, apply to everybody? And he was back to the drawing boards again. But isn't that frightening? They do not believe, apparently, when they say this, that the Word of God is truth. In fact, I gather all but 9% of these young people would have said the same thing as Pontius Pilate said to Jesus when Jesus said, I am the truth. And what did Pilate say? What's truth? My goodness, where are we going? And why are we going there? What's going wrong? We need to analyze. What is going wrong? And I'll tell you what is not the problem. Number of churches, size of churches, youth programs, lots of singing. You see, once you've lost absolute truth, you get into situations like this. Christians bring up abortion and homosexual behavior and same-sex marriages and what have you, and they say, this is all wrong, this is wrong. And then other people say, it's not according to my rules. Why? Because this man stands on a foundation that basically says man decides the truth. If man decides the truth, then whatever he decides is true is true. But if God's word is truth, then our sense of right and wrong must be based on God's word, just not arbitrary personal opinion. And so what the issue boils down to is God's word, not just simply the arbitrary opinions of men. In fact, the Bible says that it's not subject to private interpretation. What interprets the Bible? The Bible interprets the Bible. Now, how we look at this issue depends on how we view our origin. If we believe that God's word is true, beginning with the very first verse in Genesis, that God created Adam. He created him and Eve, he and Eve, perfectly, without sin, but that he gave them a free will so that should they choose to be disobedient, they had the ability to do that. They also had the ability to be obedient as they were initially created. And so for Adam and for us today, although we are now fallen and require the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit to be obedient to God, but having had that, we know that our absolutes come from God. It's God that basically has set the rules. It's God who has said that we are to be married to one spouse for life. But if we have ape in our past, if we have evolved from non-human ancestors, if we have done so by a process that involves no forethought, just random mutations, unrepaired, then we have relative morality. Man sets the rules. Now, sometimes when I bring this up and I talk about some of the implications then of when man sets the rules, folks get really angry with me. Are you saying that all evolutionists are bad, evil people? No, I'm not saying anything of the kind. I can tell you this. The evolutionists that I worked with at Washington University School of Medicine were just tremendous colleagues. I couldn't imagine working around better people other than the fact that they, you know, for the most part were not Christians, but they treated me well, and with few exceptions, they seemed to be true to their spouse. They raised their kids well. Very rare I ever heard any cursing. I mean, if I'd have worked in the trades, I probably would have heard cursing every day, huh? As a bricklayer or something like that, but I didn't hear any cursing at the university, at least very rare. It was considered gauche to do that. Bad vocabulary. But their sense in right and wrong was not based in God's word. It was based on the values that had been inculcated to them by their parents and everything. And you have to wonder, how many generations can they work with no foundation? It's sort of like when you build a bridge, you know, there is a standard for an inch and a foot in the yard. And if you take one piece that is supposed to be a foot long, and instead of going back to the original standard, you use that piece to measure the next piece, and then you use that piece to measure the next piece, you know what's going to happen. That foot's going to start evolving. It's going to get a whole lot longer or shorter or whatever. And does, in fact, whether we look at evolution or not, does it, in fact, have a possibility of having a profound effect on our sense of right and wrong in our behavior? Absolutely. Here's a fellow I bet you all heard of, Jeffrey Dahmer. Ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? My goodness, I saw this guy on TV. I'm from the Midwest, originally Minnesota, right across from Wisconsin. We're kind of similar folk. Garrison Keillor's got us nailed. I mean, he's right on the money, exactly as described. And I saw Jeffrey Dahmer, and I guess I expected a monster, because indeed by behavior he is a monster. And here's this just good Wisconsin fellow, just down home, clean cut, good looking guy, really bright. Good Wisconsin accent. He was on the Stone Phillips show being interviewed. And for those of you who aren't familiar, Dahmer not only killed a bunch of people, but he ate them. I mean, I think you would consider this questionable behavior. Now, apart from Scripture, just simply the most you could say is it's not your thing. You could also say it's illegal. It puts you in jail, but that, of course, doesn't make it wrong. You just go to jail. But really, all you can say is it's not your taste, not your preference. But look what Dahmer said on the Stone Phillips show, Dateline NBC, November 29th, 1994. I mean, read it. This is sobering. He said, and I quote, "If a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges?" That's how I thought, anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime. When we died, you know, that was it, nothing. I wonder how many young people today that are totally unchurched, just free spirits. I wonder how many would think, I mean, I'm not saying they go around eating people or killing people, but I mean, in terms of we came from the slime, and when you die, that's it. There's nothing. And that there is no real boundary to limits or behavior. You just do your thing, right? That was happening in the Old Testament. When they didn't have their king, each man did what he thought was right in his own mind. You see, Genesis, and the reason we call our organization Answers in Genesis is we see Genesis as a foundation. I don't want to say it's the most important book in the Bible or anything like that. I mean, all the books of the Bible are equally important in my view. They're all God's Word. But it is the foundation. And, you know, you think of the role of a foundation. Now, here's a house that doesn't have a foundation. I mean, it's a typical American house, other than the fact it doesn't have a foundation. Well, really, it's not a typical American house. This would be a typical American house here. But the point is, it doesn't have a foundation. If it doesn't have a foundation, you know what's going to happen. Because everything else, no matter how well built, must rest upon something that is solid. And Genesis represents the starting. I mean, the whole Bible is solid, and Christ is the cornerstone of that building, and Christ is everywhere from Old Testament to New. But if you don't have Genesis, and especially those first 11 chapters, then I think this psalm is apropos. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think today that it goes a long ways towards explaining a lot of our problems. The foundation has been destroyed. What is that foundation in Genesis? You see, have you thought of how many beginnings are in Genesis? If you want an interesting exercise, go through the first few chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, and write down how many things have their beginning there. And then ask yourself, is there any other religion on earth that even touches on these things? Why do we wear clothes? Why is it, I'm amused, nowadays they're talking about, should marriage be between maybe a man and a man or a woman and a woman? Does it really have to be between one man and one woman? Hey, once you throw out the word of God, why one? Why not a few dozen? And why humans? You know, you get into speciesism, that'll be the next ism. But Genesis, our doctrine is built on that. The very doctrine of sin, how sin came in the world, is right there. Without it, you do not have a basis for sin. People say, we don't have to worry about Genesis. We just teach the cross and Christ. We just teach salvation. Hey, I got a question for you. Saved from what? Saved from something that happened in Genesis 1. You know, the Bible really ought to be 3 pages long. If you take the average Bible, you just check it out. 3 pages, you pretty much got the whole story. You're done. God creates everything, right? Calls it into being, creates man, tells man, hey, here it is, enjoy. I made it all for you. Just enjoy. One little thing. See the tree over here? Don't eat from that tree. It's your opportunity to be obedient to me. Because if you do, dying, you will die until you're dead. And what did they do? They ate from the tree. They died. That's it. The Bible's over. 3 pages. We're done. Wait a minute, most Bibles have 1,500 more pages after those first three. What are those 1,500 pages all about? They're about the solution to the sin problem that comes up in the first 3 pages. Lose the first 3, and you've pretty well undercut everything else that follows. And I believe that's why people just don't continue in the church. Church is just more for fun. More for just getting pumped for the Lord. I recently gave a lecture in a church over in St. Louis, and I was really pleased walking in the door. All these young people are coming in. I thought, wow, I normally don't get that many young people. This is great. Lord knew I had a pride problem, so he has a nice way of dealing with it. I get in. I'm going to go to the right up the steps where I'll be talking to about 12 people my age. All the kids are going and making a left, going into what is clearly the heart and soul of the whole church, the gymnasium. This is Saturday. They're going to church and they're going in the gymnasium. These kids all go to the public school and they're going to church to go to the gymnasium. If there's one thing the public school really gets right, it's the gymnasium. I don't think most churches can top it. They also get the band room really good and the chemistry lab and a few things. But how sad. I wanted to talk to these young people so badly and I couldn't. And I just couldn't. I almost felt like running into the gym and swatting the basketballs aside. I'd have gotten thrown out pretty fast, I know. But a marriage based on Genesis. Just recently, there was I won't mention names. I don't want to pick on people, particular names, but a very famous, well-known Christian. All of you would recognize him. And he was on Larry King Live. And he was asked, okay, so you don't believe in same-sex marriages? Fine, you know, you don't have to marry somebody the same sex, but why are you so opposed to everybody else doing it? And he went into, well, it's not traditional. It's not the way it's been down through the years. Biologically, you can't produce offspring this way. This man had the opportunity to stand before an audience of millions of people and say, because God's word says something very different. He could have said this, as Jesus did when he was asked, can a man just divorce all the wives he wants? He was asked by the Pharisees, can he just divorce any wife? And look at the answer that Jesus came up with. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? What was he talking about, the morning newspaper? He was talking about God's word. He said, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the twain shall be one flesh. We know how Jesus dealt with it. He says, you have the instruction from Scripture. This creation event isn't just a story. It's the foundation for marriage. It's the whole basis for why it's one man and one woman for life. Throw out the historicity of Genesis, and for starters, you've thrown that out. Because I'll tell you one thing, if you try to defend marriage just on the basis of being tradition, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose big time. Because you just have another arbitrary opinion. By the way, who cares about tradition? I mean, traditions are there to be broken, right? Things move on. But so many things. Our doctrine of clothing. Why do we wear clothes? I mean, most people don't even think about it. Well, of course we wear clothes. Disgusting. Pad around with no clothes on. I was in England several years ago and happened to visit a retirement area there. It was right on the beach in the south coast of England, right on the ocean there. And it was a retirement community and looked like everybody there was even older than I am, maybe 80s or so. And there was a place on the beach down there had a sign that says clothing optional area of the beach. Think of it. A bunch of 80 or 90 year old people, and they got a clothing optional area. Is there anything quite as disgusting as 90 year olds running around with no clothes on? But you know, in England, right after the Second World War, about 45% of all people in England attended church regularly. Today it's less than 10% and going down. Mosques are very close to outstripping Christian churches in terms of total numbers. In fact, it's estimated within 20 years, England will be a Muslim nation in terms of religion. What went wrong? This was the home of Spurgeon and all these great theologians who spoke and taught, and it's all over. And we're going there, my friends. We're just dragging behind a bit. Give us 20 years, we'll be down to 5% too. I hope I'm wrong. I hope this is one case where you can all send me a note and say, see how wrong you were. And I'll say, wow, I normally don't like being dead wrong, but this is one time I'd like to be. Oh, it's everything that's in Genesis. The first coming of Christ, the promise of his second coming, the promise of the last Adam, the curse, why we work, the whole basis of a seven-day week. I mean, it's all there. It's just one thing after another. The doctrine of sin. How did sin come into the world? How did we get into this mess? Why is there death? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? If you can't answer this question, the world's going to eat you alive. We know why there's sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Have ye not read? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew there, I'm told, basically means it's a death process. Dying, you will die till you're dead. Every day of our life, we're just dying by inches. Our vision, we lose our vision as we get old. One of the earliest things, I was wearing glasses since late grade school. We lose our hearing, lose our sense of smell, we lose our taste, there's something else we lose, I can't remember what it is, but And isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve, this is a wonderful book we have. We have it out there, A is for Adam. We have so many wonderful books, you really need to look through them. And this is just great. I mean, this is for children, but look at this profound thought right here. Here is Eve who has sinned, and she gave it to Adam who knowingly sinned. He took it and ate. And our artists didn't know how to paint the apple or the fruit. They, you know, the Bible doesn't say what it's like. And they come up with a great idea. Since we really don't know what it looks like, they painted it like a hand grenade. Because that's what its effect was. Now, I'm not real big on mathematics, but I believe that in the scripture we have an equation. I call it the sin-death equation. It's absolutely fundamental to Christianity. Sin yields death. You don't have death without sin. If you're wondering if anybody, I've actually had people tell me that they no longer are sinners. And I have told them that if this is true, I can confidently predict you will not die. Because why? As Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and what? Death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. It means some men, doesn't it? No. It says all men. That would be like what? Everybody? Because why? All sinned. How many exceptions are there? None. Now, because all have sinned, we've earned something. What have we earned? There's an accountant that has calculated our earnings, and we're going to get them. Earnings are wages. For the wages of sin, what we've earned is death. But the gift, oh, isn't that gorgeous? Compare the earnings with the gift, how different the earnings and the gift are. But the undeserved gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it's all about, man. You'll lose this, you've lost it all in Christianity. Anyone takes this away from you, they've got it all. What's left is, once you lose this, you might as well go join an animal club. The eagles, the moose, the elks, the lions. I mean, these are nice clubs. The people do nice things. They have a chaplain. They have a prayer once in a while. They get together, camaraderie. Who needs a church? My first wife died several years ago of cancer at the age of 48. And I remember when she was being buried. And the whole of Christianity just focused down in that hole. Here's a wife of 28 years going to go into a dirty hole in the ground. And I only have one question. You heard about C.S. Lewis's mere Christianity. I'll tell you how mere Christianity gets. I had one question. Is she coming out of that hole, or isn't she? Because if she isn't, I'm done with Christianity. Right there at the gravesite, I am done with Christianity. Now, remember, I've been dissecting human bodies in the gross anatomy suite for years. I've dissected a lot of bodies with the same cancer she had. I know what happens to these bodies. It's not a pretty sight. I won't describe it. How on earth is she ever going to come out of that grave? How on the last day will she hear the sound of the trumpet and the Lord's voice? What's she going to hear with? The organ of Corti? Marvelous organ. I'll talk about that this afternoon. I had to take my science, everything I think I know about science, throw it over my shoulder and say, Lord, you know. I don't know. I had to go to Scripture and just read every verse, did a computer search, every verse on the resurrection. I had the Word of God, and that's all I had. I did not have good feelings. I wasn't pumped for the Lord. I wasn't feeling mellow. I wasn't jumping, hand waving, or anything else. I was really down, and I had the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And I walked away from that dirty hole, convinced of the resurrection, and no thank you to my knowledge of science. So when people go to me, they have all these scientific questions. You know, how did this happen? How did that happen? How did the light get here? I oftentimes tell them, I tell you what, I'll work with you on your question if you work with me on mine. You solve mine and we'll work on yours. My question is, how does anyone rise from the dead? You explain that, then we'll go on to your question. If we can't get past that one, is your question really all that important? The answer is we don't know. You have to trust the Lord. And you know, when man fell into sin, it didn't just affect man. It affected everything. The whole earth fractured, as it were, as it's shown in this drawing. As Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans in travail and pain until now." Everything became damaged. When I taught gross anatomy, you dissect a human cadaver. I mean, it's quite an experience. I mean, here's a human body that's as dead as the table it's laying on. And you look at the parts of the body, and the first time I dissected a human body, I thought, wow, now this is a sure cure for atheism. But it's not. I can't tell you how many students and other people look at this body and say, "Design, I don't see any design here." They dissect the hand. Oh, it's so gorgeous. I'm going to do a whole lecture on the hand someday. You've heard the expression, "It's as obvious as a hand in front of your face." That's how obvious God's creative work is. That's how obvious His intelligent design is. The lubricated joints, the vincula, the insertions, the incredible little muscles that allow us to expand our fingers but have the good sense to leave the center finger unmoved, that make all the fingers a different length, but when you close your hand, they all come the same length into your palm. I mean, all the little details, the dermatoglyphics. Try to design a machine that can take a steel ball or something and pick it up and then have it move almost any of the fingers and still hang on. But everything, as beautiful as it is, it's in a cadaver and it's dead. And you see osteoporosis and you see cancer, you see hardening of the arteries. I've seen arteries, when you squeeze them, they crunch like clay pipes. I've seen aneurysms. I thought, it's a time bomb. This person didn't know they had it. If they would have, they would have been sick with fear. Superimposed on this beauty is an ugliness of sin that is just so frightening, I'm glad I don't have to teach it anymore. It's beautiful and it's ugly at the same time. And that's just the wages of sin. But the gospel, chapter 3, verse 15, we have the gospel. God comes into the garden and he says, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" Hey, he knew where they were. Where were they, by the way, after they fell into sin? God comes in the garden. Where are they? They're hiding. And where are they hiding? Behind trees. Oh, God will never find them there. God's like a father who's playing, you know, "Where are you? I can't find you." Giving Adam and Eve a chance to repent. Did they repent? No. What, in fact, did they do? Adam basically told God, "Hey, don't blame me. Whose fault is it?" First, it was his wife's, but ultimately, whose fault did he say it was? God's fault. He says, "It's this wife you gave me." Well, there you go. We're three pages in the Bible. God is going to cause the whole universe to just go into a meltdown. He's going to destroy everything he's made. But he doesn't. What does he do to this man who has just blamed him? Here's what he does. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." He's talking about Jesus Christ coming. "And it shall bruise thy head," that Christ would bruise the head of Satan, which means to destroy it, but Satan would bruise his heel. I mean, there it is in Genesis, first three chapters. If you throw it out, you throw out Christ. You throw out the first promise of Christ. You throw out the fall into sin. You leave fun and games. Let's look at evolution and contrast it to what we've just talked about. Carl Sagan, you remember Carl Sagan? It's been said that that man knew more things that weren't true than perhaps anyone alive. He was a totally committed evolutionist. He was a man that said, "I am a cloud of molecules," called Carl Sagan. And he said, in one voice in the cosmic fugue, that the secrets of evolution are time and death. Time for the slow accumulation of favorable mutations, and death to make room for new species. Another evolutionist once said that the engine of evolution is death. You can't have evolution without death. I've had people say, "Why, death is natural. You can't have life without death." What does this do to everything we've considered up until now? It turns it right on its head. It says sin didn't come into the world through Adam and Eve. It's always been here. That's just a total myth. Christ didn't come into the world to save us from sin. God himself is the author of sin. Why would Christ come in to save us from God? And that's why I'm going around speaking on this subject. It's for this right here. It's for this claim of evolution right here, that death is natural. It's not. It's horribly unnatural. God created us to live forever. You know, people say, do you really believe that folks live to be like Methuselah lived to be, you know, almost 1,000 years old? You know what my answer is? You know, I heard Methuselah died. What a pity, such a young man. Now you say, how can you say such a thing? You don't get older. I'm the age of the young girl sitting in the front row here. I hate to pick on her because she's going to be all embarrassed now, but I'm her age. You think, oh, now we know he's crazy. Let's just check it out. I have red blood cells, and the young lady has red blood cells. You agree to that? My red blood cells are 120 days old at the oldest because they get repaired and they get replaced when they're 120 days old. So would you agree my red blood cells are 120 days old? And the young people in the room, their red blood cells are 120 days old. Okay, so for the red blood cells, would you agree we're the same age? I mean, would you give me that much just for the red blood? Okay, the white blood cells were about 2 weeks old. Would you agree for the white blood cells we're about the same age? Good. The skin turns over about every 28 days, complete turnover. Would you agree that my skin and the skin of the young people in the room here are the same age? If we don't see one another for a month, all new on the surface. The GI tract turns over, the lining, about every 4 days. Outer segments and rods and cones in the eye turn over about every 10 to 12 days. Our body is constantly turning over. We're like Grandpa's axe. Have you heard about Grandpa's axe? Guy had an axe over his fireplace. Old axe, people would come in and comment about this old axe. Where'd you get it? He says, oh, it belonged to my great-great-great-great-grandfather. They said, wow, how old would that axe be? And the fellow says, well, I understand that my great-great-great-great-grandfather bought that axe about 300 years ago. But then I also understand that down through the years, it's had 6 new heads and 12 new handles. How old would Grandpa's axe be? Would you calculate the concept back to when he bought it, or would you calculate the last combination of head and handle? Because by the second combination, I'm less than 10 years old. How long should I last at this rate? Forever. If your car did this, how long would your car last? If all the parts kept turning over, and when you damaged a part, it turned over faster. Last forever. So you know what my question is? Why on earth do we die? I know why we should live forever. My question is, why do we die? Well, I know it's because of sin, but biologically, what went wrong? Maybe someday I'll do a lecture on that. There are all kinds of reasons why we die. Probably more than one answer. But some things are obviously not being fixed and repaired. You see, here's the evolution story. We're just going to tie it up in a nutshell here. Evolution starts out, and thanks to death, bloodshed, suffering and disease, in other words, animals being produced through mutations, misshapen, ill-suited, dying, but some leaving relatively more offspring, but then, of course, they all die too. And over time, slowly, da-da, you get to man. That's evolution. Death is its engine. Creation is precisely opposite. In creation, we begin perfect. But man sins, and from the moment of sin, it's been downhill. Look at the age of man. It just gets shorter and shorter up until you get to about the time of the flood, and then it hits about 120 years old or so, and that's pretty much our upper limit ever since. If we could wave a wand and cure the three major killers of man, heart disease, stroke, and cancer, we would not change the maximum lifespan of man, we would change the average lifespan to closer to the maximum, but we'd still die. Do you see how these two are opposite? Evolutionists want you to believe there is no conflict between evolution and the Bible, or evolution and religion, they like to put it. When the AAAS, the American Association for Advancement of Science, met in St. Louis this year, just a few months ago, that was almost like the theme of the convention, that we have to teach evolution, and the religionists needn't be concerned because there's no conflict between evolution and religion. Tell me, is that a true statement? No conflict between evolution and religion? What about flying airplanes into buildings to kill people inside. Is that consistent with religion? Yeah, some religions. Okay, some subset of some religions. So is it true that evolution is compatible with religion? Some religions, yes. This is about the most meaningless statement that I could even think of. I mean, sacrifice of children to Moloch is consistent with, or is compatible with religion, some religions. But with Christianity, it's a very different story. Let me get this. With Christianity, it's a very different story. You see, when God created Adam and Eve and they're in paradise, there wouldn't have been any death. Eve says, oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Adam says, yes, everything is good, just like God said when he created everything, he called it good. In fact, he called it very good. God doesn't have to use things like awesome. When God says something's good, it's perfect. But if we believe that evolution has happened, that man is a result of millions and millions of years of mutations and ill-suited organisms with countless death, then this Garden of Eden rests upon pain, death, killing, disease, struggle, suffering, and extinction. Think about it. Is that what the Garden of Eden was built on, millions of years of struggle and death? You see, there's two histories of death, and boy, I think this is going to drive it home for you as much as anything I can share with you. There's two histories of death. One history of death is what we learn from Scripture, and that is, in the beginning, there was no death. In fact, I believe there was no death for any animal that had the breath of life, because in the beginning, man ate plants exclusively, it tells us in Genesis. God says, I give you every green plant for food. Everything that walks on earth, everything that has the breath of life, he says, I give you every green plant for food, and it was so. But with the fall into sin, I believe this began to change. But in the beginning, the way God planned it, there was no death. But through the fall into sin, death comes into the world. And so here's where we're living right now. Do we have death? Oh, my goodness. It's on every hand, huh? Lost a little granddaughter. She was only 4 months of development and was born, and we weren't in a level nursery where we could do anything with her, and the poor little thing just died right there. And so that's where we are right now, in this period of death. But it wasn't so in the beginning, and we know it'll not be so in the future, that death will be done away with. But if you take the evolutionary worldview, here's where you're at right here. In the evolutionary worldview being taught essentially in every classroom in America, like every biology class, this is what they're learning. We have always had death, right? Is this not what is taught? Am I mischaracterizing something here? The death, I mean, that's how evolution works. The engine of evolution is death. There's always been death. Is there death now? Of course. And what do we have to look forward to the future? More death. Compare these two. Why is it we're so willing to put our children under the instruction of this? Huh? Why is this not such a treasure that we couldn't imagine our children being taught this sort of thing? And yet I don't go into one church, and I don't think one in 100 that has a Christian day school for their children. And those that do say they have a hard time keeping going. The parents don't support it. They say, but look at the gym. You don't have a really big gym. You don't have a band room. You're not competitive in sports. My son or daughter wants to go to law school or medical school. I don't think they'll be able to do it. Send them to a Christian school, which, by the way, is foolishness. I've had many medical students who were homeschooled, went to little Christian schools I never heard of in my life, even to Christian colleges I never heard of, and they numbered among some of the brightest students I had. We know better than to ignore those students. Believe me, I served in the admissions committee for 14 years. I know what we looked for. Look for really bright young people. And they don't have to go to the local public school to do it. Well, you know, we might just, now that we've seen this, we might ask an interesting question. And that is, what about the people that say death is natural? Even Christians sometimes say that. They say God made it that way. That's the way he wanted it from the beginning. But what does God say about death? To me, having lost a wife to death, this is a diamond. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26. Jesus must reign until he has put all, what's this word? Enemies. Enemies. Jesus is going to reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy that will be destroyed? It is death. People say, oh, that's spiritual death. It's not physical death. My friends, if you understand the Word of God, if you've studied, if you've not just gone to church to be entertained, if you've heard and learned the Word of God, if you've systematically studied it, you know that as a Christian, as being a born-again Christian, you already have been saved from spiritual death. You have already been made alive in Christ spiritually. It's only the physical death that remains to be conquered. And that's the last enemy, and boy, it's going to get conquered too. Don't let them take that crown away. I just have one little sobering thing I'd like to share with you. What effect can this have if once you don't understand death anymore, once you don't understand what death is based on, that it's based on sin, then you don't understand what Christ is about. And this can even affect theologians. Let me tell you about a really famous theologian. The Reverend Charles Darwin. Did you know his only earned degree was in theology? Yeah. His only earned degree was in theology. He never took a church or anything. He was an independently wealthy man. He had money. He married money. He married into the Wedgwood China family, Emma Wedgwood. Actually, a second cousin of his. And his father was a physician and his grandfather was a physician. And they wanted him to be a physician, but he just wasn't suited to medicine. And he never had to work a day in his life and, in fact, did not other than on his own studies and what have you. And yet he had this degree in theology, and he said at the time that he was on the Beagle, he said he believed pretty much everything that the Anglican Church taught. And in those days, the Anglican Church would be, I'll leave today's church up to your own decisions, but in those days I would certainly argue they were well within the pale of Christianity. He had been taught, I would assume, about death, how it came into the world, about the redemptive work of Christ. He had been taught that at Cambridge University. But what happened? This is from his own autobiography. These are the words of Charles Darwin. It said he wrote this autobiography for the benefit of his grandchildren. This is what he said. I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of the barbarian. I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. He goes on. Thus, disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress, and I have never since doubted even for a single second that my conclusion was correct. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. This from a trained theologian, not a scientist. He was a pretty serious amateur scientist. He was a very bright man and pretty scholarly. I'm not going to take anything away from him. But he was trained as a theologian. That's what happened to him. People have speculated, how did he get to this? Do you know what the current belief is by just about everybody that studied Darwin, why he lost his Christianity? It wasn't because he really found the Bible wasn't true or wrong. He had a daughter that he cherished, a young daughter. And at the age of some of you young gals are in this room here today, that young daughter died. And he lost it when she died. He figured, what kind of God can there be? What kind of God of love is there that would allow my young daughter to die? This man who had been trained in theology had no understanding of what sin was about, therefore had no understanding what the redemptive work of Christ was about. And when he lost his daughter, I wouldn't even say he lost his faith. I kind of wonder whether he ever had it. A Christian can even stand up to that. I hope and pray you don't ever have to stand up to that, but you will if it happens. And that, to me, is kind of the implications of evolution. When you look at fossils, what can we say for sure about fossils? They are all dead. Because they're dead, are the fossils before the fall or after the fall? They would be after the fall. I suspect most, if not all, fossils were the result of the flood and the event shortly thereafter. That's the price that a thoroughgoing evolutionary view is going to cost you. It's going to cost you your crown. It is incompatible with the law and gospel of Jesus Christ. And because it's incompatible, that's why I'm here this morning. I didn't come here to teach you science. If you want to learn a little science, I'll be happy to share some thoughts with you. But I came here to say, be warned. Don't let them take your crown. Now, tomorrow I'm going to give a lecture, and I'll just give you a little heads up on the kind of things that I'll get into. People talk about evidence for design and nature. Did God really leave us with evidence for purposeful design? I got a question for you. We have a bridge here. Bridge going across the river, and if you look at the steel trusses on this bridge, they look like this. You've seen this before, have you not? Most girders are made this way. And this has been given a particular name after the person who apparently popularized this particular type of truss. It's called a Warren's truss. So we can propose that this truss was designed by Warren. How many people think that nobody designed it? It just simply popped into existence by itself. We don't have any takers on this. We'll go with Warren, and maybe Warren wasn't the first, but somebody designed it, okay? And how can you tell? Well, you just wouldn't get these perfect. You see, this is just perfect. The designer of this truss knows that there's something about the triangle. It's incompressible. If you made it as rectangular boxes, it could tilt, right? Any other form than a triangle here would not be that sturdy. That's how we know that it was designed by somebody, perhaps Warren. Would you like to see another Warren's truss? One that just takes a Warren's truss to the next level? Here's a Warren's truss for you right here. It's in the metacarpal bone on the wing of a vulture. A disgusting vulture. And the metacarpal bones are these bones that are right here, like in the palm of your hand. And so it's in the wing of this bird. And if you saw this bone open and look inside, it's reinforced inside with what? A Warren's truss. Only there's some nice features on this Warren's truss. It's a perfect Warren's truss, except the triangles are staggered front to back, which turns out to have some additional advantages for this particular shape. This is a beautiful piece of engineering. And yet evolutionists look at this and they say, design, I don't see any evidence of design here at all. I recently spoke in a public high school, just a matter of a few weeks ago, as a matter of fact, to a couple of advanced biology classes. And I talked about the development of the baby in the womb. Didn't talk about creation or anything like that. But I was sternly warned by a committee member who was on the committee of evolution for this high school. The committee of evolution, mind you, who sternly warned me, having heard about my background, never mind that I was a professor at Washington University School of Medicine, he told me, whatever you do, you are not to mention intelligent design. I could not suggest to these students that anything I was going to show them bore even the slightest trace of intelligent design. I think I'm scheduled to give that lecture here, am I not, called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made? Oh, that'll blow your socks off. This looks like a toy compared to stuff I'll show you there. And I gave this lecture to the students, and I didn't mention the word design. I just pointed out that if things weren't the way they were, none of us would be here. If the egg didn't get down the oviduct, why, it would get fertilized right in the oviduct. If it didn't move, it would be a tubal pregnancy. That would be fatal. But it does move. And then I talked about how it moves. There are little cilia that beat, like little hairs. And they have to beat in a certain way. There's only one way they can beat and make the egg move down the oviduct. If they beat any other way, it'd be the end of life. But I didn't teach intelligent design. I never mentioned God. So I got away with it. But you want to see how gorgeous bone can get, I do a whole lecture called God's Girders. God really makes some girders. That vulture wing with the Warren's truss, that's just, I put that out as a little simple example of God's. Here's where the The Lord pulls the steps out, stops out on it. This is the head of our femur here. Fits into the hip. You know, the head of the femur's got a ball type thing, fits in a socket. And if you cut the bone open inside, we have all this bone called spongy bone. By the way, there was a paper published just here a few months ago in Nature, a very prestigious journal. And somebody says you can tell male dinosaurs from female dinosaurs. Because the female dinosaurs have spongy bone, and no males of any kind of animal have spongy bone. It's all spongy bone. I mean, I am absolutely bowled over by the profound level of incompetence that's accepted in journals in the area of evolution. It would never be accepted anywhere else. By the way, they could tell males from females, and they only had one animal, which they claimed was a female. They didn't even give you the male to compare it to. Is there any other field of science where you get away with something like this? No. Worked in science too many years. You would never get away with it. But in nature, you can say, I can tell males from females. Here's a female. Never mind the male. We didn't have one. Now, this spongy bone, if you look at all these little beams in here, are lined up along lines of force that exactly bear the weight that hits the head of the femur. And these little beams keep the weight down. If it was all solid, it would be awfully heavy bone. But by making it out of this spongy bone, these little beams line up just perfectly. If you look, right in this area here, and you magnify it, here are these little beams. And they're all lined just perfectly to withstand the force of the stress that comes to bear on it. If a lady becomes pregnant, has 20 pounds of weight, all of a sudden out here, all these little beams inside her femurs all change orientation to accommodate this weight that's been added. If you got a stone in one shoe and you walk lightly on that foot and you walk in the other one, if you keep doing that, all these little bones in your leg will all re-change their shapes and model to best accommodate the new forces that are being brought to bear. And how do they know how to do that? If you feel where your glasses are in your head right now, you take your glasses off, there'll be a dent where your bows end. That's because your skull has actually changed its shape to accommodate the pressure of your bows. How do the bones do this? Oh, this is so amazing. I should charge you $10 a piece just to learn about this. This is just, here the Lord just says, I'm going to pull out all the stops for you. If you take a piece of bone, even a dead piece of bone, you put it in a vise and then you push on the end up here, see, on this piece of bone. So let's give it a push. When you do this, even dead bone generates an electrical charge in microamp ranges. It's called a piezoelectric phenomenon. These little electrical charges, this gets so wild. I'll tell you, if you have any unbelievers here, you may want to plug your ears and close your eyes, because when you go before the judgment throne of God, you're going to be without excuse for this alone, but right here. The electrical charges. Here's one of these little beams. Remember the beams I showed you? This is one of them, magnified. And you see these two big cells here? They're called osteoclasts. They actually erode bone. They cut it away and get rid of it. And the cells over here are called osteoblasts. They make bone. They're like a plaster. They put the plaster up there. This is the sculptor. This is the plaster. They work in concert, and they respond to the different electrical charges. And depending on how the force is hitting the bone, they go in there and reshape the bone due to the electrical fields to best withstand the force. And what does an evolutionist say to something like this? Paper in Nature again. Professor from Kansas State University said, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. In other words, don't even tell me how complicated the body is. I'm not interested. Don't tell me how improbable it would be to form by chance. I'm not interested. Remember the paradigm we talked about? They're in a box. The outside's unthinkable. What does the scripture have to say about that? Romans chapter 1, 18 and 19. Boy, this is sobering right here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those folks who insist that there is no design, there is no purpose, that everything has happened by chance, they know the truth just as well as you and I do. They are suppressing the truth they already know, Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. In other words, God has made it evident to them. For God has shown it to them. How do you change somebody's opinion if they already know the truth, but they're suppressing it? What, do you argue faster? Do you talk louder? Unless the Lord, through His Word and the Holy Spirit, changes their hearts, you're not going to be able to talk fast enough. And let's not get pompous. There but for the grace of God go we. The Word, which is powerful enough to create the heavens and earth, by the Word and the Spirit, is powerful enough to change our stony hearts, which, by the way, is a greater miracle. Is a greater miracle than six-day creation. Because God's working with something that has a will of its own, a stubborn will. Goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that's His power and His majesty, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So what? So they're without excuse. Without excuse. I just praise God that I hope all of you in this room have not been left without excuse. If you were, I hope you've changed since you've been here. And to see that the Lord has left so much evidence of His handiwork. But what's the best evidence of all that God has created? I have a dear friend, John Morris, who spent several trips to Turkey looking for Noah's Ark. I went with him to Turkey once, but not to look for Noah's Ark, just to talk to the Muslims over there about creation. And John is hoping he'll find Noah's Ark, because he says, you know, if we ever find Noah's Ark, it'll be a powerful testimony to share God's word with people. And I was of the opinion, and I told him, I said, you know, I don't think it'll help. The Lord has already said if somebody would return from the dead, it wouldn't convince you. I said, you know, if you ever find Noah's Ark, I'll be really interested in visiting it. I want to walk its decks. I'll be honest with you. I want to do that. But when I walk the decks of Noah's Ark, it'll be the second best evidence I have for Noah's Ark, and a poor second at that. What's the best evidence? God's Word. You can't top it. You can't top it. We have His Word. And that Word is right in front of us. It's written in our hearts. It's in our Scriptures. And we can talk about God's handiwork, and we can revel in it, and we can enjoy it. And I've enjoyed sharing it with you. And you can see how excited I get about it. But in the last analysis, it's God's Word and the Holy Spirit is going to have to change that stony heart of ours and send us off in a new direction. And that's what being born again is all about. It's being changed by God and sent off in a new direction. And we have about as much contribution to that second birth as we had to our first birth. Which wasn't a whole lot. We were the cause for the occasion, but didn't play too big a role. Well, that being said, I will conclude on that. And any questions related to what I just covered? Otherwise, we'll let you go. Anything come to mind?
One question.
Yes.
Define worldview, please.
Okay, a worldview. We have a lot of people talk about that. We even have people get together. They call it worldview weekends. The Germans have been using that word for a long, long time, for many years. They called it the Weltanschauung. Translates worldview. And a worldview is how we see basically the whole of reality. What's it all about? Where does the buck stop? What is the ultimate meaning and purpose in life? What is the ultimate truth? What is the ultimate goal? Why are we here? All of that falls within the frame of our worldview. The Germans, as they say, were well aware of it, even without necessarily being Christians, that there was this Weltanschauung that people have. I believe everybody's religious. Everybody has a worldview. Just a question of what religion, what worldview. I believe all schools are religious schools, and they're all teaching religion to your kids. Just a question of what religion's taught, what worldview is taught. And God's ways are not our ways. And so man will never teach God's worldview or His ways apart from Scripture. He'll never figure it out on his own and reveal it independently of the Word. So we all have a worldview. The colleagues that I worked with, one of them once told me, he says, my religion is science. I had a colleague tell me that once. His religion was science. His whole hope, if he's ever going to have eternal life, it's going to have to be through science. You're going to have to solve the problem of death. If there's ever going to be a problem to all of the bad behavior in the world, the murders and what have you, it's all going to have to be through proper politics. And if there's a solution to starvation, it's all got to be through proper politics and one world government. And it's a whole worldview, a whole package. The Post-Dispatch editors have a worldview. Not terribly difficult to figure it out if you read enough editorials. Any other questions? Well, you've all been very attentive. I just bent your ear right off, haven't I? And we just have a lot of wonderful books out there. We've got a book on the Scopes Trial. I'm not giving that lecture here, but we actually have the whole transcript of the Scopes Trial, that famous trial where they debated whether we should teach evolution in the public schools. This is back when evolution was not as powerful in the schools as it is today. And that whole trial lasted, what, 11 or 12 days, 4 days for the selection of the jury, and the rest was the trial. The year I read that book, it was the most interesting book I read by far. Believe me, nobody's written a book about the Scopes Trial that even comes close to the transcript of the trial. We have it out there. If you're into history, that book is amazing. We have a book, How to Share with Little Children, about how babies are formed in the womb. It's a big pink book. You can't miss it. And it's written in a way that's God-pleasing, and it when you're trying to explain to little children what's going on in mom's tum. This is a beautiful book to do it with. It's written by a dear friend, Gary Parker. If you know Gary, you know it's good. And he's a wonderful Christian. Early in life, he was an absolute committed evolutionist. In fact, he was rabid, as he will tell you. He told me once that he took special perverse delight in making his college students actually break down in classrooms by pounding them with evolution. And I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time imagining Gary doing that. He is just the kindest man. But that's what the Lord did in his life, just turned him around and said, Gary, you're going to go off a whole different direction. Just like Saul, who became Paul, God just knocked him flat on his back, struck him blind. Boy, there's a way to get somebody's attention. Huh? And said, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the thorn bush, you idiot? And then just changed his mind and sent him off in another direction. That's what happened to Gary, and he's written his wonderful book on the development of the baby. I forget the title. We have so many wonderful books out there. If you miss an opportunity to go through them, you're really missing an opportunity. I'll just give you a clue right now. Don't even go to the local bookstore, Christian bookstore, to try to find these books. They're not there. This is it. You can either look at them here and buy them based on actually seeing them, or else you can order them out of the catalog. But you're not going to be getting them at the Christian bookstore. Jabez Prayer, yes, but not this. So, that being said, I just thank you all. This afternoon, let's see, what are we talking about this afternoon? Look at my schedule. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. Let me tell you, the Lord, those are two organs the Lord names. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made them both. Doesn't say anything about the spleen or the kidney. He made them too, but he does not want you to get confused on the ear and the eye. And when you see how it's put together, you'll see why.